Please come with me tonight to Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 to 7. It's a very familiar passage. It's often seen as the appointment of seven deacons, though it doesn't say they're deacons. Nevertheless, it's a prototype of how men were appointed in the New Testament. And come with me tonight to see how, in a very real sense, the tables were turned. By that I mean that in this passage we see that a potential setback actually becomes stepping stones to progress. We actually see in these verses how a conflict is turned into triumph. That's what I mean when I say the tables are turned. We're coming, in a sense, to the end of the first of six sections in the Acts of the Apostles. You may remember that right at the outset as we looked at this, we said the whole book is summed up in chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus says to the disciples that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in a very real sense, we're coming to the end of that first section where they've been witnesses in Jerusalem. The first six chapters are about the story of the church of Jerusalem and Simon Peter's preaching. From verse 8, the gospel really heads off throughout Judea and Samaria, resulting from the martyrdom of Stephen. In a sense, that begins in chapter 6 and verse 8. So we're coming to the end tonight of that very first section. Here in verses 1 to 7, it's a very well-known passage. It's a very well-known passage about priorities, about things which must not be overlooked, about things which must not be neglected. That's really what the passage is about. It also serves to introduce to us Stephen, who's going to feature very much in chapter 7. And it also records for us the third type of conflict that the early church faced. And I think that's important for us to understand as well tonight. That's why I've called it a turning of the tables. We've seen the devil at work previously, haven't we? In the use of the threats of physical violence, a conflict from without. We've seen, secondly, the type of conflict from within, where Ananias and Sapphira are guilty of hypocrisy. Well, here this evening, because the devil's never idle, is he, in blessing, we find a third type of conflict that the early church faced. And what I really want us to see tonight, very simply, is how wisdom, godly character, and united submission triumphed in this conflict. Wisdom, godly character, and united submission triumphed in this third type of conflict in Acts 6 verses 1 to 7. So the first thing I want to say tonight is this, that as we read verses 1 to 7, we notice that blessing brings difficulty. Blessing brings difficulty. And you might say, well, thank you, Eeyore. How cheerful can you get? Every silver lining has a cloud. Well, there is realism here. We're to pray for blessing, but if we're wise, we'll expect difficulty when blessing comes. Let's look first of all, to cheer ourselves up, at the blessing. We simply read chapter 6 verse 1a, the number of disciples was multiplying. It's a glorious time in the life of the early church, New Testament church. It's the first use of the word disciple. The number of people who are learners of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, their number is multiplying. In fact, in these days, we seem to read, don't we, of explosive church growth. The seed is sown and some falls on the pathway, but some bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. And that's what seems to be happening here. It's encouraging to read. It's encouraging to hear of, isn't it? When we hear of souls coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this blessing was a feature of the early Acts of the Apostles. If we go back to chapter 2 and verse 41, we read there, on the day of Pentecost, that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. There was 120, and then on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Just a few verses later, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. A time of explosive church growth to us. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. chapter 5 and verse 14 that we looked at last time, we find there these words: believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And here in the verses before us tonight, chapter 6, verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. It's a glorious time. The Lord is adding to his church. Men, women and young people are being saved from their sins. They're being born again of the Spirit. They're coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't end here at chapter 6. I shan't give you all the references in Acts tonight, but chapter 9, many people believed in the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. It warms your heart, doesn't it, just to read of God's work as he brings sinners to himself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might have expected this first sentence to have ended in a different way. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, the people wonderfully rejoiced in the Lord. It doesn't say that. I'm sure they did. But what it says is, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring. And it's one of those onomatopoeic words that actually sounds like murmur. There was a muttering. There was a murmuring. There was a complaint. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring. And your heart just sinks, doesn't it? There in those days, there was a sullen discontent. It takes you back to the wilderness wanderings, doesn't it? Exodus chapter 14. You know, the moment they're out of Egypt, what do the people of God do? Well, they mutter and complain and they moan. I actually went through these verses this week in my own Bible. I've actually got written the right hand side. Moan 1, moan 2, moan 3, moan 4, all the way through Exodus 14, 15 and 16. There were the people wonderfully redeemed, and what marked them? Moaning, muttering. And we'd have to say it does appear to be certain people's gift to be able to look on the dull side of life and to mutter and grumble and moan. We are instructed in Philippians to do everything without complaining. Here it actually seems a justifiable complaint. The matter is put right. But we read here that they murmured against the Hebrews. And clearly the attitude with which they did that was not right. Here, interestingly enough, is the third conflict, and it's a conflict from within. You've got half of the church, as it were, muttering against the other half of the church. Now, what lay at the heart of this murmuring, this complaint, which is actually justifiable, but I take it they shouldn't have been murmuring against the people that they were. Well, they were murmuring against the Hebrews. Who was moaning? It was the Hellenists. Now, I understand the Hellenists would have been in the minority, probably 10 or 20% of the church at this stage, but you've basically got two groups here. And they're both believers. They're both Jewish believers. One is native Jewish believers, probably well used to Jerusalem and the temple, and the other is the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jewish believers. They might have been those who particularly had come in for Pentecost to celebrate the feast. But you've got two groups, both Jewish believers, but one was native Jewish and one was Greek-speaking, and it would have been more about the language, it would have been about their two different cultures too. So he had got one church, as it were, but within it there were two cultures, and there was something of an ethnic inequality issue, and that was all surrounding the one issue of the daily distribution of food. It might have been money, but probably was food that was arranged amongst the disciples. Here was something wonderful going on in the life of the New Testament church. We've seen it before, that oneness which was shown in very practical ways as people sold goods, brought their proceeds to the disciples, and it was distributed to those in need. Here we have a good thing. A positive feature of the New Testament church was the daily distribution of food. But it's the very area that now comes to be under attack. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we said before that the devil attacked in those three ways. Two of them seem to be really over money. Here's one. Ananias and Sapphira was another. There's always dangers where money is concerned. And it's interesting that both in the attack with Ananias and Sapphira, because they sold and brought their money, didn't they? And this one here, the attack is actually in an area of the church where the church is being a shining example. And the devil is bold enough to attack it at that point. They're doing something ever so well. They're distributing food daily, and that's where the problem arises. It particularly concerns the fact that this food has been distributed daily to the widows, a special object of loving concern both in the Old Testament and in the New. Those who were particularly vulnerable, those who are least likely to be able to provide for themselves. And what clearly has arisen here is that there has been a neglect of the Greek widows. They have been overlooked. I take it it's a genuine cause of concern. And that matter and the complaint that's arisen and the possible division that's arisen about it is dangerous and needs to be sorted, because two cultures are clashing. And so in an area where the church is doing really well, it ends up being an area of disagreement and division and discord, and potentially destructive. Blessing has brought its difficulties. Maybe there's the hint that people, the Hebraists, had deliberately overlooked the Greeks, or it doesn't say so. Maybe it's just sheer volume. As the church was being added to, it became a different size problem, and they hadn't managed it very well up to this point. The blessing appears to have brought a difficulty. So how did the disciples and the apostles respond to that? Well, it seems to me that three things: wisdom, godly character, and united submission triumph. Why do I say wisdom? Well, I think what the apostles do is wise. I think it's interesting that when they're looking to appoint seven, they're looking for men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They're looking for some wise guys, but they themselves here display great wisdom. It seems to me that one of the three things the Lord gave to this situation was wisdom. So let's look at the wisdom first of all. First of all, the initiative is seized by the leadership. Just as with the need to replace Judas earlier on, the initiative is seized from within the apostolic leadership. Verse 2 says, "Then the 12." They didn't sit there and scratch their heads, they did something. Then the 12 took responsibility. The situation is dangerous, it can't be allowed to get out of hand, so what do? Well, they serve the people very wisely by summoning the multitude of disciples. This is a significant issue. So all are communicated with. The whole thing is very transparent. There's 12 summoned the multitude of disciples, because the multitude of disciples have their part to play. It's everybody's responsibility that this matter gets sorted. So that's the first thing they do. They're wise. They summon the whole crowd of believers. The second bit of wisdom that they're given is that they outline the situation. That itself is wise. It's good in itself. It becomes a teaching exercise. As they explain the situation, the principles behind what's going on, that's helpful to everybody. But it seems to me three things in particular, wise things, are spelled out. What are they? Well, the first one I'd tell you is this: that the serving at tables to the widows is to be continued, and the problem is to be rectified. Now, that's interesting, I think. The apostles don't turn around and say, "Frankly, this is more hassle than it's worth, let's just pull the plug." Neither do they say, "Well, now is the time to divide into two churches. We'll have a Hebrew-based church and a Greek-based church. That'd be easier. We wouldn't have these difficulties then." They don't say that. They don't say, "Well, we're a preaching centre, and how people apply what they hear is up to them." No, they act as a catalyst to aid the faithful obedience to the word, to encourage the people in their devotion one to another, which we've recognised before is a mark of the New Testament church. They don't fold their hands and say, "It ain't our problem." Rather, they say, it must continue and the wrong must be put right. Seems to me that's the first thing that they do. The serving at tables is to be continued. Second wise thing they say is that the apostolic priority of prayer and serving the word, which is their priority, must be safeguarded and maintained. This daily distribution to widows has got to go on, but not at the expense of the preaching of God's word and prayer. The second wise thing is laid out for us in verse 2, where they say it is not desirable, not desirous. And I take that to mean not only that it's not desirable to them, but they believe that it's not desirable to God. What isn't desirable to God? That they should quit, that the apostles should quit serving the word to serve at tables. And so if you bring both of those wise points together, you see that neither the serving of the widows nor the serving of the word must be neglected. Neither must be overlooked. It isn't a case of either one or the other. It's a case of both this and the other. And the apostles seem to identify this issue as an attempt to divert them from their calling. They say it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. This work's got to be continued, but we're not to quit what we've been called to do. Now, part of me just sit back there and I wonder why that point had to be made. It's a very important point that they made. Were they wisely anticipating that somebody would look to them to do it and were just setting it out from the word go, saying it's not desirable that we should quit what we've been called to do? Did somebody actually suggest that to them? Well, why don't you get on and do it? We're bringing the money to you, you know, you distribute it. Makes me wonder who was doing the work up to now. Was it the apostles because the money had been brought to their feet, or was it some other appointees not previously mentioned? Perhaps it's now that the scope has changed, the danger has emerged, and it must be dealt with. The apostles are given wisdom. This work must continue, but not at the expense of this work. Seems to me they're very wise. They weren't unaware of the evil one's schemes as it affected them. Because you can shut up the preaching of God's word by putting them all in prison, can't you? You can shut up God's word by plotting to kill them all. But you can equally plot to shut up the word of God by keeping those who've been called to preach the word of God busy doing other things. Very subtle. That's how our enemy works. But what the apostles state is that they have no liberty to quit their calling. It's not up to them. They've been called by God, and therefore they must get on and do what God has called them to do. They can't just decide, well, we can do something else. God's called them to do this. And what they've been called to do is to serve the word. They must stay on task. They're not saying that the other's not important, it's got to continue. They're not saying it's beneath them. What they're saying is it's not what they've been appointed to do. They must get on and do what they've been appointed to do. Let's appoint others to get on and do this. And therefore it becomes a real blessing for the church. Just notice from verse 4... what it was that was their priority. They say it in verse 2, they say it in verse 4. Their priority is that they're not to quit the word of God. In verse 4 they say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what they'd been called to do, and they had no liberty to quit it. Always fascinated by those words in verse 4. It's clearly the work of the apostles, but I take it that it's also the priority of those in eldership in the church to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, if the three words for eldership in the New Testament do feature something of the Old Testament words of being a prophet and being a priest and being a king, then we know that an elder's responsibility is to teach the word. As something of a priest, he's to shepherd the soul by the word, and as a king, he's to rule through the word. There's no authority in and of himself. So it's clear that he's got to give time to knowing God's word. And I just mentioned this, that a number of men have over the years let it be made known that when they become a pastor of a church, when they look at their diary for the week, some have been known to say, but my first 25 to 30 hours is for prayer and preparation of the word. That's my priority. I won't come unless you agree that that's what I'm going to do. That's my priority. Prayer and the ministry of God's word. So the first 25 to 30 hours is for preparation. Oh, that's okay. It's a good priority. My question's always been, how much of that time does the elder give to prayer? Because it seems to me here that it's put first in verse 4, we're to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It doesn't say to prayer first and to the ministry of the word, but prayer does come first. And my question really is, to myself and to others, is does the time we set aside for prayer do justice to Acts 6 and verse 4? Giving ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I know men who give an hour or two a day to prayer. Some give more, some give less. Some people say it's not so much praying for an hour or two, but a bit like Spurgeon, you know, I never pray longer than 10 minutes, but I'm never out of prayer for 10 minutes. But it seems to me it's a real key issue, and I'm always fascinated when I speak to retired pastors, the number of them who would say, do you know, if I had my time again, I'd give myself more to prayer. So it's not just a few minutes here, there, everywhere in the day, that there is a time set aside for prayer and for ministry of the word. I think these 12 were given great wisdom. The daily distribution of food to the widows, that's got to continue. But not at the expense of the priority to which we've been called, which is prayer and the ministry of the word. So the third piece of wisdom is simply this, that they involve others and the ministry expands. And that's a great thing. Not least because of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says of the Lord Jesus, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give them? Quotes, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? Well, it's the saints, and they're to be equipped for it through the ministry of others in serving them the word. The Lord has given to the church pastors and teachers with what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And that's what we see here. The two are wonderfully dovetailed. And that involvement, I think, works at two levels. First of all, in this little process, there's the involvement of everybody. Everybody's summoned, everybody's communicated with on this serious matter. And everybody is instructed to seek out. You seek out whom you choose. It's your responsibility. Then it seems to me that the decision of all seems wise. They appointed 7, and from what we understand from the names given here, they seem to have appointed 7 Greeks. From those, amongst those who'd raised the issue, those who had most at stake. And then we have the list of the 7. Stephen's commented on being full of the faith and the spirit. Philip is a key figure later on in Acts of the Apostles. And there's one proselyte from Pisidian Antioch. I'll take it all the others were Hebrews, were Jews, but he is a proselyte. Seems to me that it's great wisdom in summoning everybody, in giving everybody responsibility. Well, come on, you've got wisdom too. You select the 7. And then it seems to me that there's great wisdom in the seven being appointed, because here is a ministry for you, seven. Here is, in the words we find in our Bible here tonight, a business for you. Here's a ministry for you. Here's a service for you. And notice that the seven aren't spoon-fed what they are to do. They are appointed, quotes, over this business, verse 3. They would clearly be held accountable for what they were going to do. That's a theme which runs through Scripture, really. All servants serve Christ, they serve the gospel, they serve the church wisely. And we're all held accountable for serving the church wisely. But these people are appointed to get on and do the business. They're over it. They're not spoon-fed what to do. They're going to use their wisdom too. The apostles have used wisdom. The multitude has used wisdom. Now the seven are going to choose wisdom, which is why one of the qualities is that they be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They're being encouraged to serve. And the wisdom of the apostles again is seen in that they say we need seven people. There were a number of local councils at the time who appointed seven people. Maybe they were following that principle. Maybe they just knew something of the size of it and thought, well, it'll take seven people to sort it out. But the wisdom is that the apostles also set out the qualifications that need to be found in the men who are going to be set apart. There's just wisdom oozing through every pore here. The service at tables has got to continue. But not at the neglect of the preaching of God's word and prayer. It's going to involve others. And you're all going to be involved in choosing them. And they're then going to be appointed over this business to get on and run it wisely. There's wonderful wisdom here in these verses. Second thing we notice is godly character. We've mentioned before that in this instance it is men who are appointed. But what is emphasised is character. Here are people to be put over the business of ensuring that the Greek widows receive their fair share of the daily distribution and are not neglected. And they didn't go around saying, well, we need someone with a bit of financial aptitude, or we need someone with cooking ability, or we know somebody will, you know, be wise down at the shops in what they buy. Three things are set out. First of all, they've got to be of good reputation. They've got to be acceptable to others. They've got to be trustworthy. They've got to be people in whom the multitude has confidence. We can trust these people. We're appointing them over it. We're not going to sit on their shoulders and watch everything that they do. So we're going to appoint people of good reputation who we trust and have confidence in. Secondly, we're going to appoint people who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of truth. Men whose lives demonstrate that they are influenced by the Word of God. Men who are full of the Spirit. And men who are full of wisdom, able to make discernments, able to make decisions. It's over to you. You've got to make decisions. And so those are the things that are pointed out to the brethren. Verse 3, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And that's always been the way, hasn't it? When you go to selection processes in the Old Testament or the New, this is what we see. It's character which is emphasized. In the day when Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream about the 7 years, good years followed by 7 years bad, he says to Pharaoh, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. I mean, Pharaoh wants to know, where is there a man in whom is the Spirit of God, more than Joseph, of course. But that's what Joseph said to Pharaoh, let Pharaoh select a discerning and a wise man. When Moses' father-in-law Jethro comes along in Exodus 18 and tells Moses that it's killing everybody, he needs to delegate, he says, select able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Moses, you need people to help you here, but It's not just anybody. You've got to select people who fear God, people who know God for who he really is, people who have a sense of his presence, and people who know what it is to walk before him in delight. I've always seen that as a fear of God. Men of truth who hate covetousness. And of course we see it in the selection processes in the New Testament, both for eldership and deacons, don't we? In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 verses 5 to 9. I was going to read you those two sections tonight, but because of time I won't. But it's interesting, isn't it? What are you to look for in the elder or a deacon? It sets out character. Far more about character than ever about gift. And that shows us, in a sense, the second priority, isn't it? The first priority is we've got to keep this work going, but not at the expense of prayer and the ministry of God's word. It's got to be this ministry going on as we expand into ministry. But the second priority is that the ministry is to be undertaken by those who meet the requirements, and they're based on character. And it's always the way, isn't it, in the scriptures. It's very humbling, very challenging what we see about people who are to be appointed. It's not about gift primarily, it's about likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about godliness. Here, I take it, the devil is at work again, another conflict within. What triumphs? Firstly, wisdom. And second, the fact that there is godly character that can be appointed. And then thirdly and finally, there's united submission. There's clearly different roles here, aren't there, let alone the roles of the seven. It's the 12 who summon, and all the rest are summoned. Two different roles, but they're all together in the work. No hint of anything else. The 12 speak and the rest are pleased with the saying. Two different roles, but they're all together in the work. The rest set the 7 before the 12, and the 12 pray and lay hands. Different roles, but they're all together in the work. And I take it that prayer is once again a demonstration of their united submission to the will of God, and their united seeking of him prospering the work that is going to go on. That's what prayer is. It's a demonstration of our submission to the will of God. We sang, didn't we, in 8:2:1, "Not my will but yours," he said. And that's part of the very essence of praying. "Not my will but yours be done." We saw that in chapter 1 verse 24 when it came to selecting Matthias as the man to replace Judas. They're submitting themselves in prayer to the will of God. Not only that, I take it it's the apostles who lay hands. Elsewhere in the New Testament, in Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit was given at the laying on of hands. I don't think that's what's taking place here, though I think it's a recognition that these men are going to need the Holy Spirit's anointing as they serve in this way. But I think it's a united commissioning. We're all in this together. We are recognizing you. We are with you. We are all at one in setting you aside. You will need the Spirit's ministry to serve at tables, yes, but we're all setting you aside together as one. We are with you in the work. Lovely picture of united submission. And so I argue we see those three things: wisdom, godly character, united submission, and it's those things that under God's good hand triumph. We know that in one way because, first of all, we don't read of any further complaints. That's good. Matter sorted. But notice that's not Luke's emphasis. And it's not the sole concern of the apostles. They seem to have seen things in a much broader visionary way. It wasn't just about the matter of the widows receiving their daily distribution, important though that was. It was about the word of God spreading. And it was about people serving together. And so we read in verse 7, this little summary verse of the first of the six sections in Acts of the Apostles. And we see that this wisdom and godly character and united submission have triumphed because we read the word of God spread. And the tense there is continuous. The word of God went on spreading. It's also passive, isn't it? The word of God spread. Which tells us that the ongoing work is the work of no one less than the living God. As this matter was sorted out, what was the result of it? The word of God went on spreading as God was at work. The second thing we read is the number of disciples multiplied greatly. I think that's wonderful, because at the beginning of the chapter it says that the number of disciples was multiplying. And now here in verse 7 it says the number of disciples multiplied greatly. You see, the tables had been turned. The setback had become a stepping stone for even more growth. Because the number of disciples is multiplying greatly. It's continuous. It's passive. It tells us that God is at work. And Luke particularly mentions that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I read that there would have been about 18,000 priests on the shifts at Jerusalem at the time, coming in and doing their 2-week shifts. It would have been hugely alarming to the authorities that a great number of these men were coming to the obedience of faith. I wonder whether Luke just puts that in there because he's saying, you know, they wouldn't have been if the apostles had left off their work of serving the word. Here were these priests working in the temple, and the apostles, I take it, went on preaching the word of God in the temple there in Jerusalem. It's the first part of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, witnesses for me in Jerusalem. They carried on being faithful to that. And I kind of take it that if they hadn't continued faithful, then we wouldn't have read of the great of the priests coming to faith. Wonderful wisdom given and exercised. Very similar to chapter 1 when they replaced Judas with Matthias. When on that case the issue was faced and the leadership took the responsibility in addressing the matter in the light of Scripture. When once again qualifications were outlined, when prayer was offered and the Lord's will was submitted to. Here, wisdom recognised the apostolic priority was not to be neglected, but neither were the widows. Here, godly character recognised that and enabled the apostles' work to go on and the serving at tables to be carried on more effectively. And the united submission recognised and supported that priority too as everybody played their part. And I'd therefore just leave us with this to conclude with tonight. As a result of that, what should our concerns be? What should our concerns be? And sometimes our concerns are not the things that we disproportionately murmur about. The concerns that we're to have are often greater than the things that we disproportionately murmur about. And the concerns that we are to have can sometimes be overlooked or neglected in the life of the church, and too many people aren't bothered when they are overlooked. But these are the non-negotiables, and these are what we must be concerned about. Number one, the spread of God's word. The multiplying of the numbers of disciples, the coming of people to the obedience of faith, the priority of prayer and the ministry of the word, our own hearts, our own prayers, our own use of money and time are to show that this is one of our non-negotiable concerns, the spreading of God's word. Number two, prayer. Not only for those whose calling particularly is to prayer and the ministry of God's word, but a non-negotiable of church life is what we read all the way through Acts, is praying. That we pray that the name would be hallowed, that the kingdom would come, that the will would be done, and we pray for one another as we serve. So we're committed to the spread of God's word, and we're committed to prayer that the kingdom will come through the spreading of God's word. Third thing that we are to be concerned about is the formation of Christ-like character. that however long we've been a Christian, wherever we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These reminders, hasn't he, from Colossians, above all these things, put on love. We need to be growing in that Christ-like quality of love. We need to be growing and bearing the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. It's non-negotiable. The rest of our life is about growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and in our likeness to him. So we need to grow. Our helpfulness in ministry and service is going to be multiplied. The more we are loving and joyful and patient and peaceable, and kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled. Fourthly, there are to be involvement of all in ministries of love and care, not least one to another. We are commanded to love one another even as God has loved us in Christ Jesus. It's a non-negotiable. But we love one another and we demonstrate that in practice. As we fulfill the good works which were preordained for us, Ephesians 2 verse 10. We've been redeemed to be, Titus 2:14, a people zealous for good works. A people zealous for good works, which will be works of love. And lastly, we need to be a people who are growing in wisdom, unity, and submission. The spread of God's word, prayer, the formation of Christ-like character, the involvement of all in ministries of love and care, not least to one another, and being wise, being united, and being submissive. I find it fascinating that James speaks of that wisdom from above, which is pure, which is peaceable, which is gentle, which is willing to yield, which is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We need to grow in being wise, united, and submissive. Because under God, these are the things that wonderfully led to gospel triumph. These are the things that please him. These are the things that glorify his name. These are the things that must be our priorities, and we are not to neglect them.